Hey, well, we are in a series working through the Gospel of Luke. We've been in here for quite a while. So if you've got a Bible there or you're looking on your phone, I invite you to open that up. We're going to be in Luke chapter 7, and we've been looking at the life of Christ. It's been rich to be able to focus ourselves and focus our hearts, focus our attention just directly on who Jesus is and how Jesus lived and how he interacted with people and talked with people. Today we are continuing in that series, and if we're trying to maybe place the Gospel of Luke that we're going to look at or have been looking at within a genre of literature, we would wonder whether it's poetry or whether it's a narrative. Luke's Gospel, it fits pretty well as a form of biography, surprisingly. Luke, divinely inspired in his writing, is telling the story of the life of Jesus, but it's also history. As we read it, that Luke's gospel is also clearly history, and it's also theological in its content. As has been said many times, each of the passages in Luke's gospel, it acts as a kind of like another fragment that forms for us a picture of who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And as we read the stories of Jesus bringing healing and restoration and new life to those that he encountered, we see he lived out what he proclaimed. You might remember a number of months back, Jesus' self-proclaimed purpose. He stated in Luke chapter 4, where he stated to proclaim, his purpose was to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. In each of those statements, that there's a depth and there's a weight to those statements. Each of those statements, they kind of invoke some kind of emotion, don't they? They speak of the kind of issues of the heart that maybe compel us to read stories and novels and to watch movies that grip us. Captives being set free. Liberty being given to the oppressed. We as people, we're not robots. We're not programmed to every day just wake up and go through our days, ticking off tasks, brushing our teeth, eating our breakfast, going to work, coming home before our battery needs recharged, before we wake up to do it all over again and again and again and again without any kind of feeling or reflection. To be human is to feel. It's to be stirred in our souls. It's to believe that we have a soul. To believe in triumph and victory and regret and affection and meaning and grief and anger and outrage. I was talking with a pastor a few weeks back, and he had just shared about a season of his ministry when he said that he didn't feel anything. He said he was fine. He didn't think anything was really wrong. His work, his ministry life were having an impact. He was a dad. He was a husband. His life looked pretty averagely healthy. And then he woke up one morning, and at 41 years old, he had a heart attack that resulted in a quadruple bypass surgery. And as he shared, I thought it was so interesting that he correlated, prior to his heart attack, he correlated his inability to correct course with his inability to feel anything. He'd become numb. He was no longer attuned to himself, his needs, and his own health. And then when I was talking with him afterwards, he said, you know, looking back, Phil, I didn't realize how lonely I was. He said, Phil, are you lonely? And I said, I don't really know. But then I was also talking to Deli, one of our lead deacons here at Park RP, last week, and something we were discussing was that often we don't really know how we feel, or we don't quite know how to put a finger on it to say how we feel. I can look back in times in my life when I thought I maybe was angry or was disappointed, but now in reflection I would say I was hurt. It would have been good to know at the time. And this all came to mind this week when I was reading our passage, which we're going to read in a few moments. The first thing I do before teaching or preparing for a passage is just to read it over and over and over again, praying, Lord, what are you saying? And not just what are you saying in this passage, but what are you saying to us? And what struck me in reading today's passage was the intensity of feeling that is felt in the story that we're about to read. as well as the clarity of emotion that was being felt. Today's passage is about a lady who felt deeply and knew deeply what it was that she was feeling. She is not numb. And so this morning, I invite you to reflect on what you're feeling, if anything. Sad, lonely, excited, neglected, full, hurt, lost, worried, hopeful, scared. And my hope and my prayer is that as we look at this story today, that you'll be reminded that out of all of the emotions and feelings that Christ followers can have, and despite what feelings we maybe don't have, it is our love. It is our love for Jesus that should correct and redirect our course. Let's read our passage. We're in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We're going to read to chapter 8, verse 3. Chapter 7, verse 36 reads like this. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning towards the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You give me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray before we look through and read through these verses. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that it doesn't just speak to our minds and our intellect, but it speaks to our heart and it speaks to our souls. So God, I pray, God, that as we come to your word, regardless of the kind of week that we had or regardless of the kind of week that we think we may have, God, I pray that we'll be able to center our hearts and our minds on your word. God, I pray, God, that you will make us a people who are tender to your voice. God, a people who listen and receive and then are transformed and change our rhythms and our habits to align with your word. So God, may you do that today. God, we need you. God, we are solely dependent on you to speak. So God, we just invite you to do that now, I pray. In your name, amen. Last week's passage ended with Jesus highlighting an accusation that was being leveled against him, if you were here when Jimmy was teaching. He read that the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus was befriending and enjoying eating meals with the wrong kind of people. And then this week's passage begins intriguingly with another meal. A Pharisee, his name was Simon, asks Jesus to come and eat with him. Pharisees, they were religious leaders who were viewed as upstanding. They were viewed as righteous based on the lives of ritual purity that they lived. They were rule followers. And they lived, and as they lived, they were highly esteemed. And it seems this Pharisee, who hasn't made up his mind about Jesus, he's intrigued, and he's approaching Jesus to eat with Jesus to further understand Jesus, and he's in for a shock. Because what's about to occur in this Pharisee's home is no easy introduction to the controversy that swirled around Jesus. In fact, this Pharisee, he has no idea that he is setting the stage, he's setting the scene for one of Jesus' most scandalous interactions. In verse 36, Luke writes, Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at table. Jesus sat down and he made himself comfortable. It was customary that Jesus would not have sat on a chair. Everyone around the table would have kind of lounged, leaning on some cushions and leaning on the table, and this would have been done with people's feet intentionally facing away from the table. And this was intentional, ensuring people's feet were directed as far away from the food as possible. And it may be for pretty obvious reasons. Back in the first century Israel, people they commonly wore sandals, and they commonly walked along dusty streets with little sanitation, often walking behind or alongside various animals, and so people's feet got into all kinds of trouble. Just as we wash our hands regularly throughout the day, it was customary back then to also wash your feet regularly throughout the day. So Jesus is reclining at this table. His feet are facing away from the food, and it says, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner enters the Pharisee's home." Now, we don't know this woman's name. We're not told that, but what is inferred here clearly by the terms used to describe her is that this woman is a prostitute. And then by referring to her not only as a woman of the city, but as a sinner, Luke is highlighting more than the fact that she has rebelled against God. You see, we were all born with hearts oriented towards rebellion from God, leading us to defy and to stand against the rule and the reign of God over our lives. Church, we were all born into a state of sinfulness where sin has tainted and stained every aspect of who we are, resulting in further cycles of sin and rebellion from God in our lives. That's what it means to be a sinner. It refers to the state of our being in relation to our alienation and broken relationship with God. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." But even more than that, in this context, this woman is being called a sinner, and what that means is something even more particular here. This term, it speaks to her place as a religious outcast. We're all sinners this morning. That is not to be questioned, but depending on the life that you have lived or are living, to various degrees, some of us this morning may feel more like religious insiders than others. Some of us are more comfortable bowing our heads in prayer this morning than others. Some of us are more comfortable singing the songs than others. For some, this may all just be a very distinctly uncomfortable experience. And so one of the initial questions for us in reading this story has to be, well, how did she get in? Is she meant to be here? Was she invited? Who let her in? Well, what we need to be aware of is that meals such as this that a wealthy patron would have put on were often community affairs. They weren't closed-door events, but were an opportunity for a really broad spectrum of people to come in and watch and to listen and to observe, maybe servants and laborers and relatives, even those hoping maybe they could take home some of the leftovers, people passing by, seekers and scavengers in the background. But even with that, to say that it was typical or even appropriate for a prostitute to be present in a Pharisee's home would have been a stretch. But here she is. She's found her way. And isn't this just a great prayer for our church? That we would be a place that draws anybody and everybody to watch and to listen and observe, that we would be a community affair. Then it says at the end of verse 37 that she has brought with her an alabaster flask of ointment. In our terms, she brought with her a jar of perfume. Alabaster was a special stone that was particularly used to create small jars of perfume. because the properties of alabaster as a stone meant that it was particularly good at keeping the liquid inside the jar from evaporating in the heat. And so these little jars, they would have been worn around the neck of both men and women. Not only was walking through the streets a bit of an obstacle course, trying to keep your feet clean, this was also pre-deodorant days. And so just putting on some perfume or some cologne in the morning, it didn't do the job. It wasn't enough. Having perfume with you throughout the day was what people needed. So they kept it in these little flasks around the neck, if they could afford it, where they would dab themselves throughout the day so that they could present themselves with some appeal. And particularly this woman, given her trade, given what she was selling, this was crucial. For some, an alabaster jar around their neck would have been a luxury with an air of kind of vanity. But for this woman, it was a tool of her trade, a necessity for business. She brings this alabaster jar of ointment with her, and then it says in verse 38, she is standing by Jesus' feet, maybe with her back against the wall, maybe in the shadows, and she is weeping. She's quietly sobbing in the shadows before she comes forward into the light and positions herself in such a way that her tears begin to fall on Jesus' feet. The Greek word used here is the same for rain. Her tears rained down on Jesus' feet. And then as her hair drapes forward, she begins to wipe away the dirt and the grime on Jesus' feet with her tears. Still crying, she leans in closer and she begins to kiss Jesus' feet. The Greek word used here for kiss is a word that has connotations of a high degree of intensity. She doesn't just lean in and kiss with one delicate kiss. She is continually kissing Jesus' feet. The Greek word used here speaks of clinging on with a tight embrace. And then caught up in the emotion, she snaps open her alabaster jar and she pours the perfume over Jesus' feet. And we don't know what she's doing yet. We don't know why she is doing this, and nobody else there knows why she is doing this. Whoever else is reclining at this table have their eyes glued to this woman and her behavior, or maybe some are actually looking away, looking embarrassed, maybe looking even at their own feet, while those in the background probably were whispering and muttering in shock, because what this woman is doing, it's not just inappropriate in the context of a meal in a Pharisee's home, it's also scandalous. Pharisees, they commonly taught that for a woman even to reveal her hair in public was grounds for divorce. This woman didn't intend for her actions to be perceived as sexual or erotic, but they would have undeniably been observed that way. She is positioning herself before Christ in a position of vulnerability, a position of openness and intimacy. This woman, she is expressing love as she knows how, as her trade has conditioned her to give it physically, intimately, vulnerably. Then in verse 39, Simon the Pharisee says to himself, if this man was a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And here we get a glimpse into the mind of this Pharisee. And you know what we see? He's cold. He invited Jesus into his home, wanting to get some answers, to take a closer look at Jesus. And as he watches this outpouring of sincerity, he remains stuck in the cynical loop of his questions. He's assessing, he's evaluating, he's critiquing, but there is no warmth. There's no feeling. We're all susceptible to this, aren't we? To allow our faith to grow clinical, and cold. To realize that our faith is being primarily expressed as a long list of critiques and assessments and religiously righteous sounding questions. focusing on what we want or what we think would be better, our assessments of others and their behaviors. And church, we can go so far that we don't feel anything anymore. As if what we know should be a source of joy and hope and freedom and compassion and expectation has been squeezed dry so that our religious rhythms have become a shell void of any heart or any substance, numb. Or maybe for some of us, that is all Christianity has ever been for us, the maintaining of a schedule, the appearance of being interested in the right things, meeting the expectation of being able to offer the right answers. So that when we see this scandal of affection, this heart swell of emotion, this uncomfortable expression of love, physical and vulnerable and intimate, rather than sharing in this lady's uninhibited love for Christ, we're fine looking at her feet. After Simon the Pharisee thinks to himself that there is no way that Jesus can have any credibility if he allows a woman like this to touch him, in verse 40, Jesus turns to Simon and he answers his thought. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." To which Simon responds, "Say it, teacher." And then starting in verse 41, Jesus tells the story of a moneylender who has two debtors. Two loans have been taken out. Let's say one by a single guy in his first year of college. One by a young family in their mid-30s with three kids. And one of the loans is a whole lot bigger than the other one. The single guy has taken out a loan of $500 to buy some fancy shoes. And another has taken out a mortgage of $500,000 to purchase their first home. But neither of them are able to keep up with the repayments. The original loan of $500 is a little bit embarrassing to the young student, as he just covers every month of the minimum payments due. He's kind of close to calling his dad to see if his dad can help cover it. But the couple with the mortgage of $500,000 are at the end of themselves. The husband has recently lost a job and he's working too. They're already behind in 4 months of their mortgage payments. They've tried to sell, but nobody's buying, and the family are inching closer and closer to foreclosing on their home. Every month, the couple are trying to hold it together for the kids. Then they both, the young man and the couple, they receive a letter in the mail. It doesn't say much, it's just a simple note. Both notes say the same thing. "Hey, I heard you were in a bit of financial trouble and I'm in a position to help. You don't need to know who I am, but I wanted to help. With much love, your friend." The young man pulls behind the note a check of $500. And the couple turn the note over to find a check of $500,000. The young man laughs. He continues with his day. He cashes in the check, and the story fades in his memory as a kind gesture that he once received. The young couple, they pay off their mortgage, and they spend the coming decades of their lives raising these kids in this home, and they never forget. They never stop wondering who knew, who covered her debt. Jesus says to Simon, "Now, which one of them, the young man or the young couple, would have cherished the gift giver more? The young man or the young couple?" Simon responds in verse 30, "The one, I suppose, for whom was covered the larger debt." And I love what Jesus does next. In verse 44, he turns towards the woman, and then Jesus looks at Simon, and he says, "Do you see this woman? Do you see her? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she rained on my feet with her tears and wiped them clean with her hair. You gave me no kiss from the time I came in. She has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." What Jesus lists here would have been customary behavior in honoring a guest who came into your home. Offering water to wash their feet, a kiss, a welcome at the door, and anointing someone's head with oil would have been an especially honoring act. But Simon, the Pharisee, he does none of these things. But even maybe more noticeably, he doesn't only not do these things, but he does not even realize what he has not done. Do you see that? These acts of honor were customary. They were expected as things that should have been. But even as this woman fulfills the role that Simon has neglected, and as Simon watches her still, Simon doesn't recognize his own misgivings. He doesn't see the mark that he has missed. Rather, his attention is glued only to the kind of woman that she is. It isn't until Jesus spells out for Simon the kind of man that he is. Does Simon's sin be named, and is Simon rightfully shamed? Church, Jesus sees the sin that we don't. He sees what we miss. He takes notice of the sin that we enact without even our attention. He can put a finger on what we can't. And there is a warning here for those of us, particularly that identify as religious. And the warning is not to be ignorant of how deep our sin still runs. Over the past number of weeks, Jimmy and myself have highlighted how the Bible tells the true story of reality. Christianity isn't just a religion, it's a telling of cosmic history from the very beginning of time to the very end of time. And a part of that story that we are all caught up in is that the end of time will be a day of judgment. When each of us will stand before God accountable for the life that we have lived, and it only makes sense that we're going to be shocked when God reveals not only what we know, but also what we never knew. The pride, the envy, the jealousy, the sin we never seen. The motivations we never mentioned, even to ourselves. Church, God will be pulling out debt that we never realized we even owned. And what then? What when we find out that we are in a deeper hole than we even thought? And we feel eyes look to their feet when we step forward. This woman has come to Jesus in response to the fact that she has met him before. This isn't the first time that she has met Jesus. We don't know when and we don't know where, but they have had a previous encounter, and during that previous encounter, Jesus proclaimed her sins forgiven. This is what Jesus tells Simon in verse 47. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Past tense. Jesus speaks of an encounter of forgiveness that has already happened, that is done, and it is dusted. When Jesus speaks of forgiveness, it is of the wiping away of wrongs. It is a treating as if the other has never done any wrong, as if wrong never occurred. When Jesus speaks of forgiveness, there is no lingering resentment. God's forgiveness covers the full debt that is owed. But then again, in verse 48, he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And we ask, well, why does he need to repeat what she already knows? Because it wasn't for her. It was for those that didn't know where to look. Verse 49 says, "Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' Then Jesus says to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" This story isn't only about this woman's forgiveness. It's about the public removal of her shame and Jesus publicly affirming her inclusion into the community of faith. And so, church, she is us. She is not some of us. or a few of us. One day it is going to come fully to light that she is all of us. When Jesus asks, do you see this woman? Do you see her? He's asking, do we see ourselves? Do you see yourself? And do you see what Jesus has done for you? Church, do we need to remember? Are we cold? When Jesus went to the cross, he went to pay the debt that we owed. His death on the cross was payment in full. Debt forgiveness for our folly. For all the ways we've rebelled against him, both known and unknown, his blood has cleaned us of all of our wrongs. His treatment of us now, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, is as if our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. When Jesus speaks of forgiveness, there is no lingering resentment, but full inclusion forevermore into the family of God is ours. Well, when the woman, she cracks open her alabaster jar, church, her love is correcting her course. Her love is redirecting her future. Her perfume has found a better use. And so if you are numb this morning, may you know what it means to find forgiveness for your sins that is offered in Christ. And may your affections stir for all that that means for you. No matter what other emotions that you may have, may you know love. Because she whom is forgiven much loves much. May we express our love in all the ways that we know how. May our faith not be a shell of critiques and assessments, but may the substance of our faith be our love for Jesus. May we reacquaint ourselves with the forgiveness we have received in Christ. And this morning, if you have never received forgiveness for your sins, may you receive not only the forgiveness, but the inclusion that Jesus offers you today. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you seen this woman. We don't know that part of the story. We don't know when you first met her or she first met you. And yet we know you give her time and you give her your attention and you give her your love. And you offered her forgiveness when a world around her was shaming her and rejecting her. You welcomed her into your family. You went to the cross for her. And God, she is us. God, would you remind us of that today? God, would you center our faith on our walk with you and what we receive in the gospel? On your love for us and our love for you, that you walk with us every day, that you have a plan for our lives, that there is a hope that is eternal and sure, that you're binding us together as one people in unity for the sake of your kingdom in Rogers Park and Chicago and the world. God, may we, our hearts just overflow with affection for who you are and what you've done for us. God, I pray, God, people wouldn't take notice of our love and wonder what kind of love is this? What kind of devotion to Christ is this? May you do that more and more, God, I pray, in our church. God, may you deepen our walk with you. May you warm whatever has become cold. May there be a fire lit in our hearts for you, out of affection and love. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.